Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. $1 billion. That was how much John Rockefeller was worth in the early 20th century. $1 billion. Which is striking because as a young man he earned something like 50 cents a day. But that wouldn't last very long, would it? Because he would soon begin an oil company. And the rest is, as they say, history. And as far as I can discern, John Rockefeller was the first person on the globe to be worth $1 billion. Thus, the story of John Rockefeller is truly a story of rags to riches. But there are other people that don't necessarily follow in his footsteps. There are, in fact, many who have gone from riches to rags. For example, I assume that most of you are familiar with the ever-handsome Mike Tyson. The great heavyweight champ at one point was worth an estimated $400 million. Rumor has it now that he's broke and he lives paycheck to paycheck. I think that everyone loves a good rags-to-riches story like Rockefeller's. This is part of our society, isn't it? This idea of like working hard and never giving up. We hear this whisper in our ear. We like the idea that we too can follow in Rockefeller's shoes, that we too can go from rags to riches. But nobody really likes the idea of going from riches to rags, do they? Nobody willingly and knowingly and voluntarily squanders his or her wealth like Tyson did. No one in their right mind aspires to be like Mike in that regard. We celebrate rags to riches stories, and at the same time, we shake our heads at those who go from riches to rags. And yet Scripture reminds us that there is one that we should celebrate for such an act. Rather, there is one who, because of such an act, is worthy of our worship. There is one who willingly and knowingly and voluntarily did go from riches to rags. And it is that one that we celebrate here this morning. The riches to rags story of our Lord Jesus is all over the Bible. But perhaps most notably in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Because in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we are exposed to Jesus' descent from heaven to the earth, to a cross, or from riches to rags. I pray that God would give us eyes this morning to see the beauty of Jesus and his gospel. Please follow along with me as I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This riches to rags story begins with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. Guys, this must be understood or what follows in this passage will make absolutely no sense. Jesus is in heaven. And Jesus is in heaven because heaven is the dwelling place of God. So in Philippians 2:6, Jesus is shown to be in heaven. Again, the place where God resides. And we know that Jesus isn't in heaven because he is merely an angel or something like that. In fact, it's quite the contrary, isn't it? Jesus is not in heaven offering worship. Jesus is in heaven receiving worship. Jesus is in heaven because he created it. He wasn't invited to be there by somebody. He created it. And he chooses to be there. That is the backdrop to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It is teaching us of the glory and of the majesty and of the splendor and of the richness of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me offer this by way of preface. The great church father Augustine once remarked that the Bible was deep enough to drown an elephant in and shallow enough for a child to wade in. I can assure you that we have reached such depths this morning. And we will do our best to not venture too far out into the deep end. But with that disclaimer, let's slowly proceed here. The Bible teaches that Jesus, who is in heaven, it says, is in the form of God, and that Jesus is equal with God. That Jesus is in the form of God, and that Jesus is equal with God. This is the picture of Jesus being painted in Philippians 2:6. But what is it exactly saying? What is this passage teaching us about our Lord? Well, it is teaching us just that, that he is our Lord. But more than that, the passage is teaching us that Jesus is the Lord. To be in the form of God and to be equal with God teaches us in no uncertain terms what the rest of the New Testament teaches us. Namely, that Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is the second person of the triune God of Scripture. Now this language of the form of God can be a bit difficult for us to apprehend, at least on its surface. What we want to understand is that it carries with it the concept of essence or nature. Essence or nature. To be in the form of God is to have the nature of God. It's to have the nature of God. So the NIV is actually really helpful here in clearing up some of this ambiguity. Let me read to you Philippians 2:6 in the NIV. Jesus, who being in very nature God. Jesus, who being in very nature God. That is to say, he is God. That is his nature. That is who he is. Okay, so I am by nature human. That is what I am. I am in the form of human. But on the other hand, there's Jesus, who is by nature God. That is who he is, so that Jesus is in the form of God. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says essentially, I think, the same thing in perhaps some more familiar language. We are told that in the beginning was the Word. Now, we need to stop there and recognize that in John 1, the Word is a direct reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus. So when it says the Word, we're speaking of the second person of the Trinity. We're speaking of Jesus. So John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, and He was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So, according to John chapter 1, the Word was both with God, and the Word was God. That is who our Lord Jesus is. That is what is meant by the phrase, in the form of God, in Philippians 2:6. Guys, it's speaking of His deity. It's speaking of His nature. This is reinforced by what follows in Philippians 2:6. Because look how it goes on to say. We are told that Jesus was equal with God. That Jesus had equality with God. He is in the form of God, and He is equal to God. Why? Well, because He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. So that Jesus isn't lesser than God. It's not God and then Jesus. But the text is letting us know that Jesus is equal with God. So that Jesus shares an equality with God. So that when the text says that Jesus is in the form of God, and that He shares equality with God, it is saying nearly the same thing. That this Jesus is by nature God. He has always been God. He has always existed as God. He is the sovereign Lord and creator and sustainer and governor of all that exists. Colossians 1:17 reads, "And He, that is Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things consist." That He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That's Colossians 1:17. Hebrews 1:3 drives the nail further. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and what? The exact imprint of His nature. And it goes on to say that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. And this incredible Jesus, this creator and sustainer and governor and sovereign of the universe, who is God, is perfectly and rightfully enthroned in heaven. He is enthroned in heaven in Philippians 2:6. But notice how the passage shifts in Philippians 2:7. Jesus, who has been eternally enthroned in heaven, now, in Philippians 2:7, He leaves heaven, doesn't He? He comes down, if you will. He descends from the richness and the glory of heaven to the earth. He descends from heaven to earth. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What are we told about this Jesus who is in heaven? We are told, Philippians 2:7, that Jesus, the God of the universe, left heaven and came to earth. He left heaven and He came to the earth. But what is noteworthy in Philippians 2:7 is not just that He came to the earth, but how He came to the earth. How He came to the earth. Philippians 2:7 tells us that Jesus did so by taking the form of a servant. He came in the form of a servant. Philippians 2:8 adds, and being found in human form. Human form. Now, this is immediately peculiar. Why? Well, because Philippians 2:6 and a host of other Bible verses, some that I've already referenced this morning, make it clear that for Jesus to be in the form of God means that he is by very nature God. But here in Philippians 2:7, we are told that something occurred when Jesus came to the earth. Something occurred that is altogether unique and lovely. This Jesus, this God, became a man. Jesus is Emmanuel, that is God with us. So that Philippians 2:7 is teaching us the truth of the incarnation. The incarnation. Every Christmas, we specifically set aside time to remember and celebrate that Jesus, the one who is in the form of God and the one who is equal with God, actually came to the earth as a human being. He came in the form of a servant, Philippians 2:7, and in human form, Philippians 2:8. He took to himself a human nature. He became one of us. Philippians 2:7 ends with saying as much, doesn't it? Being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. Romans 8:3 testifies that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. Galatians 4:4 adds that when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He became one of us. And again, for the sake of clarity, I want to remind you again of those familiar words of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John's gospel doesn't stop there, does it? He continues to tell us about this Word. In fact, we are told in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, so that this God Word in John 1:1 is now flesh in John 1:14. Philippians 2:7 is saying just that, that he became a man. He became human. He became a servant. The true and living God of the universe entered into history as a human being. That which is altogether amazing and altogether wonderful, that God would intervene into human life. Every once in a while, usually around Thanksgiving, I will have the opportunity to watch a little football. This is because Wendy and I will make the family rounds, and we will eventually end up at my mother's house. Now, you need to understand something about my mother. There is more of a chance of finding football on the television on Thanksgiving than there is of finding a turkey in the oven at her house. She and my stepfather are football nuts. And as everyone watches football, it is inevitable what will happen. People will cheer and fight and squabble over silly little insignificant things. And then someone on the television will make a bad play. You know, the quarterback will throw an interception or something like that. And then someone will say something like this. Well, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have made that play. Why didn't he do this? Why didn't he throw there? Why didn't he go there? You get the idea. We have a name for people like that, don't we? What do we call them? Armchair quarterbacks. Now that person is actually quite poor at football in comparison with those who are on television. But it doesn't matter to him. He loves to sit in the chair with turkey in lap and complain about such and such and how he would have done it better. So he says. Now granted, this individual isn't even standing up. He has no intention of standing up. But he assures you. Every year he will assure you that he wouldn't have made such a mess of things if he was throwing that pigskin. You were probably wondering, what is the point of me sharing my Thanksgiving memories with you? Only this, that Jesus is nothing like an armchair quarterback. That God is not off in some ivory tower somewhere with turkey in his lap, shaking his head and waving his fist, wondering why people just don't get it together. Jesus is nothing like that. Instead, God has, and I don't mean to ruffle feathers, but God has gotten in the game, so to speak. God has come down from the ivory tower. God has become incarnate. God became a man. And it is in this wonderful incarnation that Jesus comes to us. And we are told that in this process, in this incarnation, in him leaving glory and the splendor of heaven, that he emptied himself. Philippians 2:7 uses the language that he emptied himself. Jesus, who was in heaven, came to the earth and in so doing, emptied himself. Well, what on earth does that peculiar phrase mean? Let's first answer what it does not mean. What it does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus somehow ceased being God, or some heretical view like that. When Jesus emptied himself, he didn't somehow stop being God. God cannot not be. God cannot exist and then cease to exist and then exist again, or something like that. There has never been a time, nor will there ever be a time, when the Lord Jesus is not the Lord God Almighty. Well, if Jesus' emptying himself does not mean that he ceased to be God, then what does it mean? How are we to understand Philippians chapter 2, verse 7? Well, perhaps another illustration will help. Now realize that illustrations eventually break down, and they don't do full justice to the truth. So again, this is only an illustration. With that caveat, Dr. Bruce Ware offers this, I hope, helpful illustration. He says this, imagine now a great and glorious kingdom that is ruled by a strong and wealthy king. This king has every privilege one can imagine, and he possesses the finest of everything money can buy. He eats food. He eats of the choicest food every day. He wears the most elegant and exquisite clothes. He is cared for by the highest educated and the most skilled doctors in the land. And he is protected by an impenetrable force of royal soldiers. Yet, one day, as the king was taken on a short journey to another portion of the royal city, he passed an area that he had seldom seen. And before him, on the streets, he observed several beggars. And he couldn't get these poor men out of his mind. On his return to the palace, he thought to himself, I wonder what it is like to live life as a beggar. So with a determination to find out just what that life is like, he decided to move out of the royal house and find some place on the impoverished streets of the city. And instead of wearing the fine clothing from his wardrobe, he put on tattered and smelly clothes, those of a beggar. In every way he could, he acquired the day-to-day life and limitations of a beggar. Now, having taken the restrictions of beggarly life, when the king was hungry, although he could have called for the royal chefs to bring him a choice meal, in order to live life as a beggar, He instead learned what it was like to go hungry and beg food. And when the king grew ill from the disease surrounding him, while he could have called for the highly trained doctor to attend to him in order to live life as a beggar, he accepted being sick with little, if any, help for his illness. And when insulted and mistreated by mean-spirited passers-by, although he could have called for the royal guard to defend him and bring justice to bear against this cruelty, in order to live life as a beggar, he accepted with no retaliation the mistreatment and insults that were foisted upon him. Now here's the application. While this king possessed all of the qualities that are his as a king, in taking on the life of a beggar, many of those kingly qualities were not expressed while at the same time living fully and with integrity the life that a beggar lives. That is what is meant by Jesus' great humiliation and condescension. That is how Jesus emptied himself. God became a man, a servant, and though he possessed all of the qualities of God, he chose not to express them as a man. So like the king in the illustration, the Lord Jesus didn't cease being who he was. He merely didn't express himself as such. Instead, he became a man. He lived life as a man. That is how Jesus emptied himself, by God becoming incarnate. And oddly enough, when Jesus became a man, it was not a matter of subtraction. The incarnation of our Lord was not subtraction. He didn't lose his divinity. If anything, it was a matter of addition. So think of it like this. The second person of the Trinity didn't subtract or minus deity. He added humanity to himself. He added humanity. That is to say that Jesus came to the earth as a man. A real human person. He was, in every sense of the word, a man, with the exception of sin. Hence the popular phrase used to describe him, the God-man. The God-man. I realize that we may be losing the forest for the trees at this point. So let me stop and try and summarize and simplify what these passages are teaching us with the following just two main points. Number one, Jesus, who is God, is in heaven. And two, Jesus, who is God, who was in heaven, came to the earth. Or perhaps in an overly simplistic way, Philippians 2, 6 and 7 is teaching us that Jesus went from riches to rags. That he went from riches to rags. But there is more to this riches to rags story, isn't there? You see, all that has been shown thus far is that God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what? Why? Why Philippians 2, 5 and 7? All that we have at this point is a God-man. But why? What is the point? What is the reason for it all? And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus did much more than leave heaven and come to the earth to simply be a carpenter, work till his early 60s, and then retire in a condo on the shore of Galilee somewhere. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus wasn't the goal. It wasn't the end. He didn't leave heaven and come to the earth to live a long life in Israel. It was a means to an end. It was a means to an end. Philippians 2:8 answers the why. It answers the so what question of God becoming a man. Look at Philippians 2:8.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, please note how Jesus' riches to rags saga has reached an all-time low in Philippians 2:8. Jesus came from heaven to earth as a man. Why? Why? He came to die. In Old Testament language, to be cut off. He came to die a sinner's death. That is why we are told that he further humbled himself in Philippians 2:8. He had already humbled himself by coming to the earth, hadn't he? But the humbling of our Lord Jesus is much more than merely coming to the earth. It is a coming to the earth with the express purpose of being raised from the earth and erected on a cross, so that Jesus' incarnation looks forward to his execution. He came to die. He was born to die. That's what he was obedient to. Look at Philippians 2:8 again. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was obedient in his giving of himself, so that his obedience was marked by his self-surrender. So that he was obedient, yes, by taking flesh to himself, but that's not all. He was obedient by taking flesh to himself and then giving himself on a cross. That's how he was obedient. Let me ask you a question. Who was Jesus obedient to? Who was Jesus being obedient to when he went to the cross? It wasn't you. It wasn't me. He was obedient to his Father. He was obedient to the Father. So that all of Jesus' life, from his first breath, is moving him toward that lonely hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. It was for that hour that he came into the world. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't some set of random events that landed Jesus on that cross. It was the purpose and will of the eternal triune God of Scripture from eternity past. So Jesus willingly is obedient to his Father. He goes to the cross. Isaiah 53:10 records, in my estimation, the most astounding words in all of Scripture. Let me read them to you. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Did you hear that? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. God willed to crush his Son. And the Son willingly endured such crushing. Jesus said of himself in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And it was to be crushed. So the God-man dies. So the Lord Jesus was crushed. He expired. He perished on that cross. But know this, that he didn't go to that cross for his own sins. He didn't hang there on that cross and endure the wrath and displeasure of God for his own sins. No. He died as a substitute. He died as a man in the place of men. So that he died in the place of sinners. So he hung there on the cross and was treated as a sinner, though he himself had never sinned. That is what Isaiah 53:5 is speaking to when it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And it is there on the cross where Jesus dies his death, not because he sinned, not because he had to, but because it was the only way for sinners like you and I to be reconciled to a holy God. Friends, it is here in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 where we are exposed in the realest terms to the descent of Jesus from riches to rags. It is here where he willingly and knowingly and voluntarily went from heaven to the earth, to the cross, and all of it to endure the wrath of God against sin, so that you and I wouldn't have to endure such wrath. Friends, hear me. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of grace, that God would become a man in the place of sinners, and that he would die. And that if sinners would turn from their wicked way and trust solely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus on their behalf, that sinners would be spared God's wrath, that sinners would be declared righteous, that you and I, wicked to the core of our being, can stand before God and hear righteous because the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That we would find peace with God through the broken body and spilled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the gospel. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith, the one who went from riches to rags, so that we might go from rags to riches. This is the gospel. This is what we celebrate this morning. This is what the Lord's table is all about. As I said earlier, that we are proclaiming the Lord's death, and that we are doing it in remembrance of him. That we are celebrating the steadfast love of the Lord, and that it endures forever. That is our Jesus. He went from heaven to earth to the cross to save us from our sins. Let's go to him in prayer together.